Well, let's read together once again from God's Word, this time turning to the New Testament and to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 14, and we're going to read from verse 8 of Acts 14. We're continuing on in our study in this book this morning, and last time we looked at the beginning and some of the end of this chapter, and now we're coming back to fill in the middle part, Acts 14, beginning at verse 8. Now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking. And Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, please turn with me now, once again, to Acts chapter 14 and to verses 8 to 18. Promise there will be no more quotations from the Reformed dogmatics the rest of this morning. Some of you, many of you perhaps, will have received the email from the Christian Institute yesterday morning warning us of the very real possibility of a government ban on what is called conversion therapy. It's talking about banning the practices that seek to change someone's sexual orientation or gender identity. And there are, as you may imagine, some stormont ministers who would wholeheartedly support a ban like this. There are many LGBT campaigners in government who want to stop people from criticizing in any way their lifestyle or their theology. And this means that routine Christian counseling and prayer would be banned by the government in some cases. The false teacher Steve Chalk, who would call himself a Christian but I think clearly isn't by the statements that he's made about the atonement of Christ, Steve Chalk wants to stop churches praying for people to resist homosexual temptation. He also regards negative messages in sermons as a damaging practice that needs government intervention. The LGBT campaigner Vicky Beeching claims that even reading Christian books can count as conversion therapy, trying to change somebody's sexual orientation or gender identity, trying to tell them that it's wrong, trying to tell them that it's a bad thing. Even reading Christian books, she thinks, ought to be banned under this government legislation. The Christian Institute warns that a law of this breadth would inevitably impact evangelism. Obviously, it wouldn't stop us from doing evangelism, but it would bring us into conflict with the law, because repentance from sin is at the very heart of the gospel message. If this legislation were to go through, it would make it illegal to minister to LGBT people by praying with them or offering any kind of pastoral counsel. Now, that's just one out of many, many, many examples that I could have given this morning of how utterly different the world we live in has become from the world that many of us grew up in. And I chose that example simply because it's the most recent, just because it dropped in my inbox just as I was thinking about how to introduce this sermon. To say anything negative about homosexuality today, even just to express the slightest reservation about it, automatically, when people today hear that, they put it in their minds into the same category as a racist slur. That's how people in the world more and more hear any kind of criticism of homosexuality. It's regarded as being equivalent to racism. They think of it, if you say anything about homosexuality that is negative, however slight, they will hear that as if you have just said something defamatory, derogatory about a black person. That's how people think today. And that's just one example of many of how utterly different our world is. More than ever before in evangelism, we are talking to people who do not speak the same language, who don't share the same presuppositions that we do. And we need to think as Christians how we get past that barrier. A wrong attitude, of course, would be to withdraw from the world and say, well, they're just so wicked and so different from us, we need to keep ourselves to ourselves and have nothing to do with them. That is wrong. That would be unbiblical. We are to go into the world. We are to be salt and light. We are to evangelize the world. We are to make disciples of the world. And this is the world that we are sent into. We might wish that it was a different kind of world. We might wish that we lived in 1859 instead of 2020. But this is where God has placed us. And we're called to be faithful in our generation in going into this world. And so we need to think how we're going to communicate truth, the same truth. We're not changing the truth. We're not diluting the message. We're not compromising the message in any way. But we need to think how we're going to communicate that message, how we're going to shape it, how we're going to adapt it in a right way so that it can be spoken understandably into our world. And Acts 14, 8-18 helps us as we think about these things. In moving the 18 miles from Iconium to Lystra, Paul and Barnabas are moving now into a very, very different kind of place. 18 miles isn't very much nowadays in a car. It was a bigger distance back then. This is a very different kind of region from Iconium. It's described by ancient writers and by scholars today as rustic, intractable, militant. One scholar, an archaeologist, calls Lystra a quiet backwater. The important thing for us is that it is completely pagan, or almost completely pagan. This is an area almost wholly given over to the worship of the traditional gods of Greek mythology. The people here at Lystra, the vast majority of them, believe that there were many gods who competed for control of the world. They weren't righteous, they weren't just, they didn't care about human beings, they were basically just like human beings. In fact, in many ways, they were worse than human beings. They had all of our faults, and maybe not so many of our virtues. They're just much more powerful, and they're immortal as well. That's what these people believe in this place. How do you reach people like that? In Antioch, in Pisidia. In chapter 13, Paul goes to the synagogue, and he's able to preach a sermon to people who know the Old Testament inside out. It's relatively easy, in one sense, to present the Messiah, to present Jesus Christ as God's Savior to people who have all of that background. What do you do in a place like Lystra? How do you reach people like this? Well, first of all, we see in verses 8 to 10 the power of Christ demonstrated to pagans. The power of Christ demonstrated to pagans. We're thinking this morning about preaching to pagans. That's the title of the sermon. And first of all, we see the power of Christ demonstrated to pagans. Back in verse 3 of chapter 14, we're told that Paul and Barnabas were enabled to perform signs and wonders. And the implication is that they did many signs and wonders, not just one or two, but multiple signs and wonders. But it's interesting, isn't it, that Luke only tells us about this one. In the whole of the first missionary journey, we only have one miracle recorded. That's interesting. That tells us something, I think, about the relative importance of signs and wonders as opposed to preaching. What we hear a lot about is preaching. We're told again and again and again that the missionaries preached the word and were given the substance of what they preached in these two contrasting places. We're not told very much at all about miracles, and that's a lesson in itself about the importance of preaching in evangelism as opposed to miracles. We might think, wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if we could have lots of signs and wonders and miracles? Well, it's clear in the book of Acts that that is very far from being the most important thing. Luke only tells us about one miracle. And it's interesting, isn't it, that he tells us about this one in particular. Because it seems like a bit of a waste. Out of all the miracles, all the signs and wonders that no doubt Paul and Barnabas did, he tells us about one that we've heard about before. But that's actually the point. That's his main reason for picking this one. He chooses to tell us about this miracle because he's deliberately stirring a memory in our minds. We're meant to have a sense of deja vu as we read verses 8 to 10. We're meant to be saying to ourselves, hang on a minute, have we not read this already? Has this not happened before? And you'd be right to think that because something like this has happened before. And that's not a coincidence. It's not that Luke is a really bad writer, hopelessly incompetent, and he just can't get his stories straight. He keeps mixing them up. That's not the case at all. Luke is one of the most accomplished historians that the world has ever seen. No, Luke is very intentionally, deliberately echoing an earlier miracle. In fact, it doesn't come out just so clearly in English, but trust me, he's even choosing exactly the same words and phrases to describe what's going on here in verses 8 to 10. He is deliberately echoing, if you haven't guessed it already, the healing of the lame man at the beautiful gate of the temple by Peter in chapter 3. Let me just show you some of the similarities. In chapter 3, verse 2, it says, a certain man lame from his mother's womb. I'm changing the translation to bring out what the original literally says, so I'm not using the ESV here. A certain man lame from his mother's womb. And now in chapter 14, verse 8, at Lystra, we have a certain man sitting who was lame from his mother's womb. So, exactly the same vocabulary. Chapter 3, verse 4 says that Peter looked intently at him. Chapter 14, verse 9 says Paul looking intently at him. Exactly the same word. Chapter 3, verse 8 says, leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. Chapter 14, verse 10. And he leapt up and began walking. And actually, there are only two places in the whole of Acts where the word leap is used, and it's in these two stories. So again, this isn't Luke running out of vocabulary. It's not that he has a very limited vocabulary. He doesn't know very many Greek words. He is deliberately using these words to draw our attention to the parallel here between these two miracles. We're meant to read this and say, why, Luke, are you telling us about another man lame from birth who is healed and who leaps and walks? And actually, the answer to that is part of a bigger question, because there's a bigger pattern that Luke is drawing in the book of Acts. You'll maybe remember that Acts is in two halves. In chapters 1 to 12, Peter is the main character. And then in chapters 13 to 28, Paul is the main character. And there are many parallels between these two halves, between what Peter does in the first half and what Paul does in the second half. This isn't the only one. Not only do Peter and Paul both heal a man who was lame from his mother's womb, both Peter and Paul do miracles at a distance. Both Peter and Paul exorcise demons. Both Peter and Paul confront a sorcerer. Both Peter and Paul raise someone from the dead. Both Peter and Paul have heavenly visions. Both Peter and Paul are miraculously released from prison. And both Peter and Paul preach to the Jews using Psalm 16, verse 10. They preach on the same text. Those are some of the main parallels. And again, when you hear them piled up like that, you have to say to yourself, well, that cannot be a coincidence. Luke is far too sophisticated a writer for that, never mind the fact that he's being carried along by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit as he writes. This isn't a coincidence. This is deliberate. There's a parallel between Peter's ministry in the first half and Paul's ministry in the second half. The question is, why? These patterns, if you have the same kind of mind bent as I do, you'll find them interesting, fascinating, stimulating, but many people might just think that they're boring. And even if you do find them interesting, maybe you just think, well, what's the point of that? But here's the point of it. It illustrates for us, it underlines for us the truth of chapter 1, verse 8, which is really the programmatic text for the whole book of Acts, where Jesus says to the disciples, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And the whole book of Acts is the carrying out of that commission that Jesus gives there. It's taking the gospel from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. That's what the whole of Acts is about. The gospel is not to stay in Jerusalem. It's not to stay in Judea. It's not just for the Jews. It's for the whole world, to the very ends of the earth. And so this pattern underscores that and reinforces that, doesn't it? Paul is not some rogue agent who's going off and doing his own thing. His ministry among the Gentiles parallels what Peter is doing among the Jews. They're like mirror images, giving us a beautiful picture of the unity of the Church of Jesus Christ. We've seen this before. It's not one rule for the Jew and a different rule, a different standard for the Gentile. No, we see especially here, that God is at work in exactly the same way, with the same power in both groups. It's not that the Gentiles get a second-rate preacher. The Jews get Peter, one of the three closest friends of Jesus on earth, who was an eyewitness of everything that Jesus did. And, well, the Gentiles, they just have to make do with Paul. No, they both get a first-rate preacher. It's not that the Gentiles get a different message. It's not that they get the gospel light. It's not that they get a beta version of the gospel. It's not that the Gentiles experience less powerful miracles. Peter can raise the dead. Peter can cast out demons. But poor old Gentiles, they just get sore heads and sore toes. That's the kind of thing that Paul and Barnabas are able to do among the Gentiles. No, it's nothing like that. The Spirit, the same Spirit, is at work in both groups, Jew and Gentile, in the same way, blessing both ministries equally, powerfully. So it's not just a pretty pattern for students of literature to ooh and ah over. It's showing us that the church of Jesus Christ is one, and that the Gentiles, we are not second-class citizens in any way. Now, we see that here in Lystra, especially. Lystra is a pagan, unsophisticated place. And yet, what do we see? We see Paul healing this lame pagan near the temple of Zeus in Lystra, in just the same way that Peter healed a lame Jew outside the temple of God in Jerusalem, the ancient heartland of God's people. And that same theme comes through again and again wherever you look in the book of Acts. You have the Jews that are converted in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. But then you've got an Ethiopian eunuch converted on the desert road. You've got Cornelius, a Roman centurion, God-fearer, yes, but a Roman centurion nonetheless. You've got Sergius Paulus, a Roman proconsul, one of the upper ruling classes in the Roman Empire. He's converted. And now we've got these Zeus-worshipping pagans in Lystra. And they all hear the same message of salvation by faith in Jesus Christ, and they are saved. They're saved in the same way. Their background, their education, their class, those things don't matter. It's just what Paul's going to write to these people in a few months' time after this in Galatians 3:28. There is in Christ neither male nor female, slave or free, Jew or Greek, because we are all one in Christ. And that's why, I think, that's the main reason why Luke records this miracle, using this language in particular, because that's the thing he wants to draw our attention to. And this didn't stop with the book of Acts, did it? It's the same today. You grew up in a Christian home, trusting Christ as far back as you can remember. Or perhaps you were converted after a life of devout Roman Catholicism. We've had a young man worshipping with us in Trinity who was converted after being a Muslim for the first 30 years of his life. Or maybe you came to Christ after completely going off the rails in your teenage years and making a complete mess of your life. Maybe you were converted after a life of religious church going, a member of a church present at every service, morning and evening, for decades, and yet you didn't have true faith, and then you became a Christian, you were converted. Or someone is converted on their deathbed, just a few hours or a few days or a few months before their death. And yet we see here all one in Christ, because we're all saved by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. We're all one, we're all equal before the throne of God. And this gives us confidence as well, doesn't it, as we take the gospel to unbelievers. We were thinking about that with the children, how challenging it is taking the gospel into our world, a world that doesn't even understand what the word gospel means. But this passage shows us never to write anyone off, because Lystra was about as unpromising a place for evangelism as you could possibly imagine. Now, you think Mosley's bad. You think Belfast is bad. It's nothing like Lystra. And yet the Lord is powerful and active, just in the same way that he was in Jerusalem. His power is undiminished in Lystra. His willingness to save is undiminished in Lystra, just as it was in Jerusalem itself. So the power of Christ demonstrated to the pagans. Then secondly, in verses 11 to 13, we see the power of Christ distorted by pagans. The power of Christ distorted by the pagans. The response of the Lystrans is very dramatic, isn't it? Excuse me. Immediately they burst out shouting in their own language, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of man." They call Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes. Hermes was the messenger of the gods in Greek mythology. And so because Paul was the main speaker, they identify him as Hermes. But that's not enough. They still don't feel that they've done enough to honor these gods in human form. And so the priest of Zeus brings some oxen that he's going to sacrifice, that he's going to offer as a sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas. Now, nothing like this happens anywhere else on any of Paul's missionary journeys. Something a little bit like it happens on Malta, where they think he's a god because he survives being bitten by a snake. But the reaction there is nothing like it is here in Lystra. So, what is happening? What's the explanation for this dramatic response at Lystra, where they call them gods, they identify them with the king of the gods and the messenger of the gods, and they want to sacrifice to them? There were other places that Paul and Barnabas went that worshipped Zeus. It can't just be because they're pagans. They went to lots of pagan places and this didn't happen. And it can't just be because of the miracle, even though it was a very impressive miracle, because as we've seen, they did miracles in other places as well. So what's the explanation? Why this response? Well, there's something about this particular area that explains the reaction. This was a hotbed of reverence for Zeus and Hermes, this particular neighborhood. Two inscriptions have survived, which suggests there may have been many more, but there are two inscriptions that have survived from about this time, and also an altar, all of which were dedicated to Zeus and Hermes. So what was so wonderful about Zeus and Hermes? What was so special about them to these people? Well, the explanation is probably found in a myth, a story recorded by the Roman poet Ovid 50 years before this in a poem called The Metamorphoses. And actually, I had to translate this for A-level without realizing the significance of it for Acts chapter 14. But in Ovid Metamorphoses in Book 8, Jupiter and Mercury, which is just the Roman equivalent of Zeus and Hermes, Jupiter and Mercury come down from heaven disguised as beggars. And where do they go? They go here, to Lystra, or to the area around Lystra. And they go from house to house asking for hospitality. And they were turned away, we're told, 1,000 times. Eventually, they're welcomed by an elderly peasant couple who have a humble cottage, and they do their best to entertain their guests, these poor beggars. They try to entertain their guests with what little they have. And after the meal, Zeus and Hermes reveal themselves to this couple and reward them by transforming their cottage, their little hovel, into a glorious temple. And they make them priests of Zeus and Hermes. They put them in charge of this magnificent temple. And then they punish the rest of the homes in that area by sending a flood that destroys them all. Now, everyone in Lystra knew that story. There is no question that they would have known this story. It would have been told time and time again. Everyone from the oldest to the youngest in Lystra would have known this story. And now they think that story is happening again before their very eyes. Here is Zeus. Here is Hermes. They've come down from heaven again in human form. and they're determined to learn from the mistakes of the previous generation, and they're not going to do what they did, and so they're welcoming them warmly, they're falling over themselves to honor them in a way that is appropriate for these amazing gods. That explains the response. Now, it's hard to know how much Paul has had time to say before this, but he's clearly speaking before the lame man is healed. It says in verse 9 that the man is listening to Paul speaking. So he has already done a certain amount of preaching, probably not very much. We don't know how much he's had time to say, but we can be absolutely certain, can't we, that he didn't say anything that would encourage this kind of response from the people of Lystra. No doubt he spoke clearly, and he spoke biblically, and yet look at what ended up happening. Look at how they've distorted whatever message Paul had begun to explain. And that is a warning to us, isn't it, in our evangelism, that we can't predict how people will respond to the gospel. We need to be ready that there will be all kinds of things in their background that will lead them to misunderstand and misinterpret and mishear and distort the message that we're speaking. We need to expect that. Here is Paul, the apostle, and look at how they've twisted and distorted whatever he has said. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that you've done anything wrong. I remember at the beginning of my ministry talking to someone who was loosely connected with our congregation in Ballyclabber, and not a Christian, but a member of the church. She was on the roll of the church, and I was trying to explain to her why she couldn't continue to be on the roll of the church when she wasn't a Christian. And I explained the gospel to her as simply and as clearly as I knew how. I don't think that I distorted it in any way, but her comment at the end of what I said was, "So you're telling me that the church is only for good people?" Did you not listen to anything that I've just said? How can you hear the gospel being presented and come to the conclusion that the church is just for good people? That's the very opposite of what I've been saying here. People, of course, are prejudiced. They're blinded by their own sinful heart to begin with. But then on top of that, as if that wasn't enough, on top of that, they bring with them all kinds of cultural baggage, all sorts of presuppositions that they've inherited from their upbringing, and that makes it hard for them to hear rightly what we're saying. And that's what we need to expect more and more as we speak to our culture today, which is becoming rapidly every bit as pagan as Lystra was. There are so many layers of superstition in people's minds, so much false teaching from the likes of Steve Chalk that people think is Christian, so many half-truths that they've picked up and misheard and twisted from Christians or so-called Christians. There's so much misrepresentation in social media. There's so much brainwashing by our liberal culture and our liberal media. And that's what we're going into. That's what we're called to present the truth to. And this warns us that it's going to be distorted, no matter how clearly we try to present it. Don't be surprised by that. But it drives us to pray, doesn't it, for the Spirit to clear all these things away and open blind eyes to see. It drives us to pray for wisdom so that we can know how best to get past as much of that misunderstanding, to minimize the potential for misunderstanding as much as we possibly can. The power of Christ demonstrated to pagans, distorted by pagans, and then lastly, we see the word of Christ declared to pagans. The word of Christ declared to pagans. And what we have in verses 14 to 18 isn't so much a sermon as a plea. Paul and Barnabas are trying to do all that they can to stop the Lystrans from blaspheming by sacrificing to them. That's why they tear their garments. That was a way of symbolizing that blasphemy was about to be committed. They rush into the crowd. No doubt they try to stop them physically from doing anything remotely like worship or sacrifice. And they shout loudly, trying to make themselves heard over the top of the clamor that's going on. So this isn't really a sermon that we have here in Acts 14. This is not a calm, ordered discourse in a setting like this. We shouldn't imagine the Lystrans sitting like this, quietly, attentively listening to the preacher. You've got to try to imagine the uproar and the clamor and the confusion of it all. And maybe Paul and Barnabas are able to get the people to settle for just a few minutes. It's not quiet, but at least they can be heard, and they're listening more or less. But verse 18 tells us that it was a great strain. They're only just about keeping this mob in check. The crowd is very restless. But Luke summarizes the main points of what Paul said. And it's helpful to have this because it shows us the flexibility of Paul's approach as he preached to non-Christians. It's very useful to compare this, well, let's call it a sermon, to compare this sermon with the sermon that he preached to the Jews in Antioch in chapter 13. In Antioch, as I said, he's preaching to people who know the Old Testament back to front. They're familiar with the history of Israel. They know the laws. They know the prophets. And so Paul takes many, many Old Testament illustrations. He talks about Abraham and Moses and Samuel and Saul and David. He doesn't explain these things. He takes it for granted that the people understand. He quotes word for word from the Psalms and from Isaiah and from Habakkuk the prophet. He uses vocabulary that the Jews would have understood. He talks about law and prophets and Savior and baptism, and repentance. He's speaking to people in chapter 13 who believe in the one true God, the God of Israel, who made the universe. He's speaking to people who are waiting for the Messiah to come and deliver them. He's speaking to people with whom there is so much common ground. He has a shared worldview with the people that he's speaking to. He can take so much for granted. He doesn't have to explain anything. But in Lystra, it's completely different. These are people who've never read the Old Testament. These are people who've never heard of the Old Testament. They have no idea about any of these things. Their worldview, their morality, their idea of truth and falsehood, it is all totally different. Paul could have gone to Lystra and preached in exactly the same way as he did in Antioch. He could have stood up as he did in Antioch, and said, "Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their ruler," he could have gone on like that. And it would have been true. It would have been faithful. But it would have made no sense to anybody listening in the slightest. Now, Paul could have said, "Well, that's not my fault." He's going to say to the Corinthians in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, the message of the cross is foolishness to people who are blinded. These pagans, they're dead in their sins. They're not going to understand anything unless the Holy Spirit opens their eyes. So it doesn't matter how I package the truth. I don't need to worry about how I explain things. All I need to do is speak the truth. Doesn't matter how I speak it, as long as it's true, the Spirit will use it or not use it. I don't need to change anything. The same sermon will do in every place I go, and it doesn't matter who I'm speaking to. For that matter, I could preach it in Aramaic. It doesn't even matter if they understand Aramaic, because at the end of the day, they're dead in their sins, and they can't understand anything unless the Spirit opens their eyes. He doesn't say that. That's not what he does. He adapts his manner. He doesn't change the matter of his preaching, but he changes the manner of his preaching. He changes the way that he presents it to try to get through, to try to communicate. Everything he says is thoroughly scriptural. It's all coming from the Bible. He's not quoting Scripture, but he is drawing from Scripture. He's drawing from Exodus. He's drawing from Leviticus. He's drawing from Deuteronomy. He's drawing on the Psalms, just in these few sentences that he says. We don't speak to everyone in exactly the same way. We adapt our approach. That's what Paul did. That's the model for us. What does he do? Just notice quickly how he emphasizes the difference between the true God and the false gods. In verse 15, the Lystrans believed that Zeus was the son of Cronos, and Zeus and his two brothers, Poseidon and Hades, rebelled against their father, overthrew their father, and then divided up the universe between them. Zeus took the sky and the earth, Poseidon took the sea, Hades took the underworld. That's what these people that he's speaking to believe. That's their worldview. Paul proclaims to them that unlike these vain things that they believe, the true God, one true God, is Lord of all, that he created the universe, and that he is Lord over all the spheres of the universe. It's not that there are different gods for different bits of the universe. No, the one true God is king over all. And then he emphasizes the difference between the past and the present. He says, in the past, God allowed you Gentiles to go your own way. But even then, even as he was letting you do what you wanted, he surrounded you by evidence of his existence, evidence of his goodness. He's the one who gave you the rain for your crops. He's the one who gave you your harvests. He's the one who filled your hearts with joy. And all of these things that this God gave you should have brought you to recognize the hand of a good and wise God, but it didn't. That was the past. And now in the present, he says, God is changing his policy. He's not letting you go your way anymore. It's not okay for you to go on worshiping Zeus and Hermes. Not that it ever really was, but God isn't going to let you go on in your way any longer. Now God's purpose is to gather in the nations. And that time in the past of wordless witness through the natural world, that's now been replaced by the good news, the message of salvation, that we are here, he says, to proclaim to you. God has come down in human form. But not in Paul or Barnabas. Not to heal a man's feet for a few years, but to save a countless multitude for eternal life. That's what he does. He adapts the manner of his preaching. And that's what we need to do. As we go out and speak to an increasingly pagan world today. It's not enough to quote Bible verses at people. Although God can use that. I'm not saying that we shouldn't have Bible verses on the sign at the end of the car park. Far from it. But it's not enough in evangelism just to do that. We mustn't think that we're being faithful if that's all we do. Paul here challenges us to think how we communicate biblical truth to our culture without jargon. You can't assume that people understand what you mean when you talk about sin. That word is meaningless to people in the world. Repentance, the cross, the resurrection, even the word God, all of these things, meaningless. So we've got to think of ways of explaining the same truth without necessarily using all of this kind of language. John Stott says, we can't change the message, but we have to begin where people are and find a point of contact with them. That's what Paul does here. It's what he's going to do in Athens later on. And so Stott says, with secularized people today, with pagan people today, you might start talking about what constitutes authentic humanness. You might talk about the universal quest for transcendence. You might talk about the innate hunger that we have for love and community. That would certainly be a good way to start if you're talking to someone in the LGBT community. We need to talk about the search for freedom, people's longing for personal significance. Those are the kinds of points of contact. That's where people are. And we can start there, and we can go on then to show them how the gospel actually is the answer to all of those things. Wherever we begin, Stott says, we must end with Jesus Christ, who is himself the good news, the way, the truth, and the life, and the only one who can fulfill all human aspirations. The amazing thing is here in chapter 14 that God works, at least in some in Lystra. There are some, at least, who respond to the message and they turn to the living God. Because in verse 19, when Paul is stoned and left for dead outside the city, what do we read? We read that the disciples gathered around him. There were disciples in Lystra, people who were converted through Paul's preaching. And that's encouraging, isn't it? As we go out into our world this week, a world that is more and more like the world of Lystra, we can take heart from this message, from this episode. And as we strive to communicate biblical truth in a way that connects with pagan unbelievers today, whoever we meet, let's pray that we'll see people turning from vain things to the living God, who is the giver of every good and perfect gift. Amen. Well, let's stand as we come to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you for this wonderful illustration of your power and your commitment to save people to the ends of the earth. Not just the Jews, but the Gentiles as well. We thank you for the lessons that we can learn from this episode in Paul's ministry. We pray that you'll help us to do the hard work of thinking through how to really communicate with secular, pagan unbelievers today. Forgive us, Lord, for being lazy, for simply coming to people with cliches and jargon that they really cannot understand, that is meaningless to them. Help us, Father, to do the hard work of trying to minimize as far as we possibly can any potential for misunderstanding. And we pray, Lord, that you will give us the words to say and that your Spirit will use those words, that truth, to enable people to turn from vain things to you, the living and true God. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.